Well, I was hoping, since it's 2 days after Christmas, it'd be a smaller crowd, but it's a bigger crowd than usual. I don't know what happened. So I was looking through Matthew and decided to study different prophecies that we read about, not necessarily focusing on the actual prophecy so much as using them as an outline to learn different things. From Scripture. So if y'all would turn to Matthew chapter 1, we'll just start reading through it a little ways. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take your Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So whatever I saw, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that was kind of what I used as the theme. To study each part. So first one, the virgin birth of Christ. That's what we just read. It comes from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. We think of Jesus. He was born of a virgin, which is a miraculous thing in and of itself. He was able to refuse evil and choose good. Think about Jesus in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. He was able to choose to do good and refuse the evil, even through temptations that we would definitely struggle to be righteous through, or to not sin in that temptation. So he was born. His father was God the Father. His mother was Mary. So he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Colossians 2:9, we read, for in him dwells the fullness of the deity bodily. He wasn't a demigod. He wasn't half God, half man. He was completely God in a human form, which is totally different than any other mythology you might read about at the time. So when I was studying it, there's a lot of weird stuff you'll see about this. People attack this prophecy being fulfilled in many different ways. A lot of it's just foolishness, realistically. But we see his birth is definitely miraculous. It's not something that happens naturally. There was, in that culture, this wouldn't have been, for a virgin to have a child like that. Joseph wouldn't have stayed with her if it wasn't, as she said, and if he wasn't confronted by an angel. We also read in Luke that Mary went to her aunt, cousin, can't remember, went to see Elizabeth, who was barren and had a child, and she knew before Mary got there that the child was of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, and she was the wife of the high priest, or of the chief priest. So there's definitely plenty of evidence that this was a legitimate thing. It wasn't made up, it wasn't a lie that people were willing to go out and die for and be shamed for. It was obviously the truth. One thing that's cool, we see that God came down. We're not able to redeem ourselves. God had to come down for our redemption. We read in Hebrews 10:1-10, familiar passage, but it doesn't get old. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, making those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And behold," or then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." But he takes away the first, that he may establish the second, that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This was, God coming and dwelling with man was the theme of, he was a picture that the sacrifices, they were a picture of Christ. This was how he came down, how he became a man. The next prophecy, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, or chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, 'Where is the Christ to be born?' So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. It came and stood over the young child, where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw a young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So the prophecy being fulfilled, where he was to be born, was in Bethlehem. Read that in Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." So in this story, it's cool if you look at the different people involved. So you had first people that come on the scene, the wise men. We read about Herod, people of Jerusalem, then scribes and the chief priests. The wise men, the Greek word for what they were called was magos, I think. The J, I think, sounds like an S. But it's also translated sorcerer, magician, or even scientist. They're probably from the Parthian Empire, which was a rival to Rome to the east. I don't think they were at war with them, but they weren't necessarily on good terms, I suppose. Basically, in their from where they were from, they're basically like priests with authority. They could choose who would be in power. So they were in their land. They were, pretty high up there. They were sometimes called kingmakers, from what I was reading. It seems that perhaps they knew the teachings of Daniel. Dave was doing a study on Daniel, and there was clear prophecies of when the Christ was to be born and where. It seems, Daniel taught these people, and they kind of just passed it on through the generations. So they were searching for him. They knew the scripture. They saw the star, and they were looking for him. There was probably more than three of them. There was probably several of them. They may have even been seemingly as a threat to the land where they were coming in. We should talk about that later. In that hymn we sang, verse 3, "Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. ye have seen his natal star. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn king. So these people basically made up the religion of their land. They were, like I said, priests. But they chose to leave that, to leave their wisdom, to search for Christ, who was born king of the Jews. They didn't come to decide who was going to be the king. They came because this is the one who was born king. And it seems as they were submitting their authority to Christ. We don't read a whole lot more about them, so I don't want to, speculate too much. But they definitely were willing to lay down their glory, lay down their splendor to come worship Jesus. And that's how we should respond to hearing the gospel. The next one we come to is Herod. He was a Roman-appointed king of Judea. Rome had a bunch of different states set up, and Herod was in charge of that state. He was definitely power-hungry. He had lots of huge building projects, and he was definitely threatened. He felt like his power was threatened with these magi coming and telling him that there was a king born in the land. He was definitely a brutal tyrant, as we'll read later on, some of the things he did. It seems his pride kept him from submitting to God. He just heard that the king of the Jews was born. I suppose maybe he felt like he wanted to be king of the Jews, and he wasn't going to let someone else take that place from him. So he was very hard in his heart and refused to turn to Christ. And I think that happens to a lot of people today or throughout time, pride. Next people would come to the people of Jerusalem. It seems that they were afraid of the conflict. You had the wise men coming in, proclaiming that there was going to be another king born. It could have seemed like a revolution starting, or perhaps just the fact that these strangers from a rival nation were riding in could have been threatening to them. They seemed to be afraid. But they heard about the birth of the Messiah, and they should have been, those who were Jews should have known about the Messiah, and they should have thrilled them, but they seemed to be kind of apathetic. They didn't really care. They didn't go to see where Christ was born. They knew where he was born in Bethlehem. They knew the wise men said he was born, but they didn't really go anywhere. It seems that they weren't serious enough to come to Christ. I think a lot of times that happens to people now. Either they're afraid of other people's judgments, or they don't want to be humble. They don't want to submit to God, and they don't want people to make fun of them for their decision, or perhaps they just don't care. It's not real enough to them. And there's lots of people, I think, that even go to church, and they'll claim to be Christians, but they don't know Christ. They haven't come to Christ. They might pretend like it. They just don't care. The next group we come to, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew the scriptures. They said, it's like they were saying, duh, he's born in Bethlehem. Everyone knows that. They just come right out and say it right there. They should have been the ones searching for Christ, not the magi, right? They should have been people that were, they should have known the time of Messiah's birth, and they should have been looking for him in Bethlehem, but they weren't. They were just messing around. A lot of them, we read throughout the New Testament of different accounts of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were definitely self-righteous. They thought they were good enough. They didn't need to go to Christ. There's many people today that do that too. People that, they're depending on religion to save them, or they think religion is all made up, and they've got their minds made up as to what they're doing is good enough, and all sorts of things. Back to the prophecy part. He was born in Bethlehem. We read the reason they went to Bethlehem is in Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We read in Luke that there was a census or a tax that Caesar declared on the land. He wanted everyone to go back to their hometown or wherever their family was from, and he was going to basically settle the taxes, to get money from them. But kind of made it easier way for them, I suppose, to see how much this person owed based on they're all coming to their hometown, kind of like tax returns, I guess. They send all your stuff to your address, you got all the tax information sorted out. It wasn't an easy trip for him, but he went back to Bethlehem, which is the city of David, because he was of the lineage of David. And we know that Christ is prophesied to be from the lineage of David. Joseph was his legal father because he was Mary's husband. We read Joseph's genealogy in Matthew. It goes back to David and further. That's why they were in Bethlehem. Mary was his biological mother, so if you wanted to be, if a critic or a skeptic was going to try to tear it apart and say, Mary was Mary descended of David, because that's what would have mattered if that was his blood relative. We read in Luke this genealogy. It's much different than Joseph's genealogy. And if you read it quickly, it'll look like a contradiction perhaps. But there's no Greek word for son-in-law. So we read that Joseph's father was Heli. It would be that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, which is most likely Mary's father. There's also other explanations as to this difference. That's one that made the most sense to me. It's definitely not there's no reason to take it as a contradiction. But either way, looking at it as, like I said, it seems to me that it being Mary's genealogy makes a lot of sense. Her genealogy also goes back to David. So either way you look at it, both of his parents, earthly parents, were descendants of David. All right. So continuing on in Matthew, verse 12 of chapter 2. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This would be the Magi. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. So that's from Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. So I've heard, I didn't think of it. Some people were arguing that it's not actually a prophecy because it's just Israel's history. Israel came out of Egypt. To me, it seemed kind of clear that it's just a picture. Israel was a picture of Christ in this instance. So Christ fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. Not necessarily that Christ was doing this prophecy. It wasn't like a prophecy that said the Messiah will come out of Egypt. It was just this a picture that parallels Christ. So I don't know if anyone else had trouble with that. But anyways, it's Christ is picturing Egypt, Israel, but in a completed way. Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, if you read about, but they turned from God. They didn't do it like they were supposed to do. They sacrificed to the Baals, and that's what we read in Hosea. We'll get there in a minute. But Jesus left Egypt. He didn't turn from God. He was the perfect picture of what Israel was supposed to be. So if you look at Hosea 7 or 11, starting in verse 7, my people were bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, not at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart turns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. We see God loves the unlovable. These are the people that he called out of Egypt, and they sinned against him. They were bent on backsliding from him. But he didn't want to execute the fierceness of his anger. That's a picture of us, too. We're unlovable. We don't do what's right. We're sinful. Our good deeds are as filthy rags. But God doesn't want to execute the fierceness of his anger. We can read another familiar passage, Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Israel came out of Egypt, and they didn't do what they're supposed to do, and they deserve judgment. Christ came out of Egypt, did exactly what Israel was supposed to do, and then he took Israel's place and redeemed them. And that's the same thing he did for us on the cross. So back in Matthew. Let's see. The next prophecy. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and in all districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this is one of the awful things that Herod did, we're reading about. So this, some versions will say Jeremy the prophet. It's also not a contradiction. It's just another name for Jeremiah. It's just the way it was translated. Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Obviously very similar wording. So if we look back at Rachel, it's not where this prophecy is from, but he's looking back at who this is talking about in Genesis chapter 35. So there, this is Jacob and Rachel. Rachel was the mother of all the children of Israel. When they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but a little distance to go, it's verse 16. So they're journeying from Bethel, and they're getting close to go to Ephraim. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And it was said, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. So we're going from Bethel to Bethlehem. Ramah is a town on the way. So whether she was buried in Ramah or perhaps the wailing was so loud, she was in so much pain that you could hear it from Ramah. Either way, it makes sense. But they're going down. She dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. It's interesting because Benoni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. That's what Israel or Jacob chose to call him instead. It's cool because you think of Christ being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and now you see it at the right hand of God. Just a side there. But back to the prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. This is pretty lengthy. I'm not going to read it. But we see from where this starts in verse 15 about the Rachel weeping for her children. This is when Israel was being taken away to Babylon. God was ultimately punishing them for turning away from them or disciplining them. And so it's this thought that maybe, hypothetically or figuratively, she was weeping because she thought maybe she died in vain. She died giving birth to Benjamin, who was now being destroyed and gotten rid of. What's all that suffering for no seeming reason? But a remnant of Israel did return, so her death was not in vain, as it were. We read in Matthew about, the people knew the Messiah was born and that Herod had decreed all the kids, all the children would be killed. He was trying to kill the Messiah. So obviously some of the people in Israel would have had their children killed. There's a good chance some of them thought Herod might have been successful in killing the Messiah. That would be a hopeless feeling to think that the one who was coming to redeem you was killed just like that, perhaps died in vain. We know that Jesus didn't die, he escaped. And then he returned to Israel from Egypt and ultimately delivered his people. Also, I read somewhere that Herod even killed one of his own children in this. He didn't seem to have any care for his family, and this is so, you know, how brutal he was. I don't remember exactly where that was from, but that's what one historian said. Anyways. So reading on further down in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31, you read about a new covenant. So Israel being in captivity, then we read about Judah being restored and a lot of good things happening. Here's the new covenant, 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." And that's the promise that God has made to us, the covenant God has made to us that we live by today. We don't have to follow all of the rules written in Scripture. God has written His law in our hearts if we know Christ. If we have the Spirit living in us, He seeks to guide us moment by moment in a much, much deeper way than we could have by simply following Scripture. Jesus often, talking about the law, he made laws even more strict than we thought they would be. He didn't at all, do away with morality. He made it much stronger into ways that we couldn't keep without the Spirit. That's the new covenant we live in. Also echoing Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but a body God prepared for Jesus that he would die and be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So the next, back in Matthew, the next prophecy we come to, verse 19. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Israel instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" If you notice, I didn't put an Old Testament reference, because there actually isn't an Old Testament. There wasn't one specific prophecy that said he would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is actually not mentioned in the Old Testament. Obviously, skeptics go crazy with this, but it's not an error, it's not a contradiction. There's a few different explanations to it. First of all, to fulfill that which was written by Jeremiah the prophet. It says, spoken by the prophets. So it may not have been written down, it may have just been an oral, prophecy told generation to generation, which could be true. I like the idea that it was spoken by the prophets, prophets being plural, that it's a general teaching of all the prophets together. And there's a lot of cool things you can learn studying that. First of all, the word Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word Natzer, which means branch. And we know that Jesus was the branch from the stem of Jesse. If you read in Isaiah 11, verse 1, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but the righteousness he shall, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He shall, and with his breath, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And that's obviously what we see in Christ Jesus while he was on the earth, and what he does now. So him being from a city named after the branch, you know, echoes that Christ is the branch that we read about. Another possibility as to what the prophets were trying to teach, another reason that him being called a Nazarene fulfilled this taught teaching in the Old Testament. Nazareth was a small city in Galilee, and it was really kind of insignificant. We read in John chapter 1, John chapter 1. I didn't bookmark it. It's okay, I can find it. John chapter 1, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, first of all, I got on there. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus said that he is a true son of Israel, in whom is no deceit. So he wasn't just being derogatory, or it wasn't some sort of national pride thing he had going on. He was being like genuine, saying, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, that's ridiculous, Nazareth." So Jesus chose to come from a place that was insignificant. In John chapter 7, 40 to 52, let's see, I'm going to read all of that. So here's the Pharisees coming in. Okay. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. When the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd does not know the law. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And let's see. "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus at night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet ever arose out of Galilee." Which is actually not true. Jonah came from Galilee. This is what the Pharisees were saying. So I was thinking about it. You look at the prophecies, and many people, skeptics, will make up stuff to try to make you believe what they have to say. And, you know, many times people will make up lies about what Scripture says to try to make us to lose faith in Scripture. Nathaniel saw, he's like, this doesn't make sense. A prophet, or the Messiah coming from Nazareth, but he believed in Christ despite of his own wisdom. The Pharisees were so stuck up in their wisdom, they made up lies to justify what they were doing. So we read 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perishes foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. We shouldn't be surprised that those who are perishing don't understand the gospel, but it is the power of God to salvation. That's what we should be proclaiming. What teaching do we have of why is it significant that Christ came from an insignificant place? Christ was not the king the world was expecting, even though they should have been. That's what Scripture was teaching. It's easy for us to say that now, looking back at it all. But they were expecting the Messiah to be a great king, you know, came in power and took over Rome and set them free. But we read, you know, many different places, here's a few of them. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Psalm 69:11, I made sackcloth also my garment. These are messianic psalms. Now here's, he's wearing sackcloth, it's like rags for his clothes. That's who Christ chose to be. He was not someone who we would look at and desire for him to be our king. If you look at Isaiah 53, I think this is the last one, yeah. Starting verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's who, when Christ came into the world, that's who we saw. That's how God chose to reveal himself humbly with meekness. He might not have been what the world was expecting as the Messiah, but he was definitely the Messiah, and he was definitely the king we need in every way. He didn't have a lot of glory on earth the first time he came, but that wasn't important. He was here on a mission to redeem us. We continue on in Isaiah 53, in closing. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the end of that. I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the truth that's in it. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his humble birth on the earth, all the conflicts surrounding it, the dangers that you allowed your son to go through for us. Thank you for his humble home in Nazareth and for the way he treated people and his flawlessness in the way he acted. We thank you that he was our example, and yet he died in our place. He lived the life that we should live and died the death that we deserve. Thank you for the truth of that. Thank you for giving us this free gift of salvation. All we have to do is submit to you and to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. And we pray that your word would stick in our hearts. And I pray that nothing I've said would distract anyone from the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.